You would turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. And we will be looking at verses 25 to 27 today. Ephesians 5, 25 to 27. We continue on in the household code of the book of Ephesians. And we land on that question of what then is a husband's responsibility? And if you were to stop and ask the average person what a husband is responsible for, what kind of answers do you think you would get? What would be the answers that they would give to you? Would they be centered on something that these are to do? These are things that husbands should do. They should take out the trash. Or they should mow the lawn. Or do you think they would give you maybe more general answers? Something like, well, husbands should protect the family from danger. Or husbands should provide financially for their family. And maybe they wouldn't really have an answer at all. In our confused culture this day, they may not even know, well, what is a husband? Right? We have lost the ability to define simple concepts in our culture. If you ask a Christian, so not just the average person, but the average Christian, what is a husband? What is his role? What is his responsibility? What would their response be? And we have to ask the question, of course, does the Bible speak to this? Does this Bible speak to the role and responsibility of a husband to his family, a man to his wife? And the answer is absolutely yes, right? So today I want us to see that Christ's love for his people is the husband's example of love for his wife. So Christ's love for his people is the husband's example of love for his wife. And so if you're able, please stand with me for the reading of God's word out of Ephesians chapter 5. Verses 25 to 27, hear this, the word of the Lord, and I pray that you receive it as such. The scripture reads, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle, or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. And you may be seated. Again, we're in the midst of Paul's instruction to the church, and in particular, we're talking about what is sometimes referred to as the household code. And why is it called the household code? Because it deals with the household, right? It deals with matters between husbands and wives, parents and children, and slaves and masters, which would be kind of a typical family unit in Greco-Roman society, for sure, but even in our own today. Last week, we dealt with the culturally controversial topic of a wife's being subject to their husband's authority or submitting to their husband's authority. And there, Paul uses this example of Christ in the church, right? So if we want to understand what a wife's responsibility is to her husband, we look at the church's responsibility to her husband, that is Jesus Christ. And there we discussed how this passage, what Paul is writing here, is not just for the people in Paul's time and culture, but rather it's for us today too. It's for us to understand today too. And as we go through this passage today, one of the reasons I say that and I reemphasize that again is as we go through today's passage, consider that question afresh. Is this Paul writing to a particular culture at a particular time and it has no bearing for us today? Because some would argue that. Some don't like to hear what the scripture says and so they argue it's not relevant to us today. But would those same people suggest that a wife's submission is irrelevant to today, also say that a husband shouldn't love his wife? Because that's what the command of the scripture is that we see today. In other words, and indeed, realize this, that while Paul commands here under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, so what God commands here is culturally radical, even in Paul's own day. So he's not just writing to his own people. He's not just propping up a Greco-Roman household system. He's describing what is true of the family since the beginning of creation. And as we continue to trek through the book of Ephesians, as we continue to trek through chapter 5, we'll see that more and more. As we go through our passage today, again, I want us to note that the example we're given is Christ. Christ is our example in these things. And so, men, listen up. Wives, hear what the scripture says. And if you're a single person or you're someone who's dating and not married yet, don't tune this out. Because more than likely, this will one day apply to you. But even if you should be single all the days of your life, if you don't pay attention, you'll miss an awesome picture of God's love for you, his people. So let's consider first the love of Christ. The love of Christ. And we'll look at that in verse 25. And Paul begins, husbands, love your wives. And that word, that verb, love there, is an imperative. It's a command. Husbands, love your wives. But what does it mean to love? And that's an important question for us to understand, because we use that word in the English language in so many ways. I love cookies. And no, I'm not quoting Cookie Monster there. This is actually me speaking. I do love cookies. That's a personal preference there, right? We say, I love that song. We say, I love to tell jokes. I love to hear jokes, right? I love to laugh. I love you. You love me. We're a happy family, right? We use that everywhere. It's stamped all over our culture. What is love? I'm not hoping the song started in your head there. Or how about what's love got to do with it? Right? Everywhere in songs and music, we use this word love, but does it all mean the same thing? It's stamped into even the names of our cities, right? Which city is the city of brotherly love? Philadelphia, right? So even there, we have this word love. And by the way, if you went to Philadelphia, would you find it a city of brotherly love? I don't know. I haven't been there. So it's a phrase that has all these, this word has such deep meaning. And we understand that. For instance, when a couple says, I love you, or maybe during the course of your dating relationship, there was the first time that you said, I love you to your boyfriend or girlfriend, and then you waited for the response back. And we understand the pain of it too when one of those partners, right, and that couple says, I love you, and the other person awkwardly deflects, right? And yet it still has such a trite meaning sometimes. We use it almost as a greeting, right? Hello, how are you doing today? Love you. Goodbye, right? And it's just kind of this word that we say. So what does love look like that Paul is here commanding husbands to show towards their wives? Well, he doesn't leave us wondering. Look at the scripture here. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives. Now, the first thing we have to note there is what this verb, love, is in the Greek. And the reason for that is because in the Greek, you have more than one word for love. You have the common loves, right? You have phileo. That's brotherly, right? That's where we get Philadelphia, brotherly. There's eros, right? Erotic love, sexual love. And then there's also agape. That's self-sacrificial love. That's the love that Christ shows his people. It's more than brotherly love here that Paul is calling for. He doesn't say, husbands, love your wives like you love your brothers. He doesn't say, husbands, love your wives sexually. He says, husbands, sacrifice yourself for your wives in love. So that's the word love here, is this agape, this deep self-sacrificial love, the love that Christ shows us. And then immediately Paul gives us that example, right? As, even as, or just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Right? The love that husbands are to bear towards their wives is the same kind of love that Christ has borne towards his people, his bride, the church. So, husbands, the love that we are to show to our respective wives is not shelved up next to I love football or I love chocolate ice cream. It's I love self-sacrificially, even as Christ has loved the church. So, young men, you want to date and you want to marry someone someday? You want to have a family of your own? Here's the God-commanded measure of the way in which you are supposed to treat your spouse, Christ. Love. And this, by the way, is controversial. The scope of this is monumental because it blows apart all the selfish thoughts of marriage that we have, that we carry around with us. Men, you do not marry just to satisfy your own desires. It's not about serving your selfish wants. And indeed, when we talked about the wife's submission, submitting to her own husband as to the Lord, realize, husbands, that that is to the point of leading her and loving her as Christ leads and loves the church. And this is countercultural. Again, so why do I say that this is not just Paul propping up the Greco-Roman society or the family unit or what they thought about it? Because you go back and you look through the philosophy, the arguments, the discussions about how the Greek household should be ordered, how the Roman household should be ordered, and never would you see, never will you see, love. You won't see it. Because this is countercultural. You might see something about husbands lead your wives, husbands rule over your wives, but you won't find husbands love your wives. So, a question comes to mind then. Well, what is the reasoning for this love? Or to state it a different way, what responsibility does the wife have to earn this love? In other words, is this a conditional command? Husbands, love your wives if your wife is submissive to you. Well, to answer this, as we look through this passage, as we look through our verses here, as we look through the rest of the chapter 5, do we find a conditional like that? And the answer is no. So what does the wife have to do to earn this love? Well, really, the only conditional we might come up with is what? She has to be your wife. Right? You have to be married. This command is not contingent or conditional upon the wife being submissive to her husband. It's not conditional on her being worthy to receive the love that husbands are commanded to give. The logic is this: if you are a husband and you have a wife, you are commanded to love that wife self-sacrificially. And this is even more evidently the case when we consider what Paul writes here, what we're given to understand here, right? As Christ loved the church. And let us ask of this, does Christ's love of the church, is it based upon conditions? Is it conditional? Does Christ love the church when the church does what she's supposed to? Romans 5:8 tells us. Romans 5:8. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So pause and consider that. And match that up to our verse here in Ephesians. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for it while the church were still sinners. Because let's ask the questions. Was God's people ever sinless? Were they ever perfect? Were they without fault? Did they faithfully submit to him in everything? Does the church do what Christ has commanded without hesitation or equivocation? And the answer to all those questions is no. And yet, and this is remarkable, right? Christ still gave himself up for the church. We'll see more about what he does for her in the succeeding verses. But here I want you to pause and consider, men, husbands. If you are in Christ, Christ did not give himself up for you because you were lovely and worthy of his sacrifice. He died for you while you were still a sinner. Consider that. Consider that the next time you question why you should sacrifice your wants, your desires for the good of your wife. There is no greater example of self-sacrificial love for those who are least deserving of it than the crucifixion of Christ. He died for people who hated him, mocked him, spit at him, cursed him, abandoned and betrayed him. He loved them. He loved them to the end. He loved them to the uttermost. He still loves them. And he loves you if you are in Christ. And husband, what is the goal of this love? What is the goal of the love you are to show to your wife? What about you, single people? What should this love evoke? Well, let's continue in our passage and see next the cleansing of Christ. The cleansing of Christ in verse 26. We see the goal, right? He gave himself up for her. Why? Verse 26. That he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. So what is Christ's goal in his sacrificial death? Sanctification, right? Being made holy. In the scope of this letter, right, that's one thing we see Paul point out again and again and again. Turn back to Ephesians chapter 1, and let's look at verse 1. How does Paul open this letter? What does he talk about? Who's he writing to? Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints. Now, word saints there, we could translate it holy ones, sanctified ones, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Or drop down a couple of verses, verse 4. As Paul is praising Christ and God, what does he write there? He says, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, what? That we should be holy and blameless before him in love. God's purpose in electing you, if you are in Christ, and electing you from before the foundation of the world is that you would be holy, sanctified. Christian, you were chosen from before the foundations of the world to this end. And how does God accomplish that? Paul tells us here, by Christ's sacrifice, right? He gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, verse 26. Jesus takes up the cross to make his bride holy. Stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and wonder how he could love you, a sinner condemned unclean. And what does Jesus Christ do? So he sanctifies her. How does he do that? He cleanses her. He purifies her. What? By the washing of water with the word. Now, commentators are mixed on what this means, this washing of water by the word. Some see it as a call of the imagery of Ezekiel 16, and you could go read that later. If you go to Ezekiel 16, you'll see God talking through the prophet Ezekiel to the people of Israel, saying, you were dirty, people of Israel. You were out in the wilderness. You were unclean. You were all these things, and I came along, and I saw you, and I loved you, and I washed you and made you clean and purified you. Many commentators see this washing of water as baptism, right? And that makes sense to us. We see that immediately, right? We can see that, a reference to baptism. We don't always see baptism referred to as a washing of water, right? It's a dunking of water. It's being immersed in water. But we understand that in the symbol of baptism, right, that's what's being displayed there, that we have been washed and purified. And think about what this means. Paul, when he encourages us to be done with sin in Romans 6, verse 4, he describes baptism this way, Romans 6, 4. We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Right? And as Paul goes on in that passage to talk about this newness of life, is that it really is that. It's new. It's not in the same old sinful ways and patterns that we always used to do commit. Sin does not have its power over us anymore. And by the way, what do we call something that is sinless? Holy, right? It's holy. It's set apart. It's distinct. It's not common. It's holy. What then is this word that Paul refers to, right? Having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. And again, there's many questions about this. Some see this as a reference to a baptismal formula spoken. So the thought was, especially in the early church, that when someone was being baptized, that they would speak some kind of formula, that they would confess, right, Christ as Lord. Like, yes, I believe in Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. It would have something, you know, of a content like that. In a formulaic way, everyone speaks it. And so maybe that's what it's in reference to. So baptism and then a confession during that baptism is in view here. But it could also mean the gospel itself, right? The word is the gospel itself, the good news of Christ Jesus. That though our sins condemn us before a holy God, God sent his son Jesus to take the place of sinners, bear God's wrath, and make God's people holy. And at any rate, we have to confess that the outward sign of baptism is meaningless if we do not also have the inward reality of the gospel. Right? So to say that more simply, if all we are doing is being baptized and nothing has changed within us, that's worthless. It's meaningless. Being baptized does not save you, to say it another way. It doesn't impart to you any saving work, right? Being dunked in water does not make you holy. God does, right? It's the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. That's what utterly changes your soul, such that the word, the gospel, has its full effect. And you are sanctified by the work of Christ. And friend, you can be saved today, not by being baptized, But by trusting in Christ Jesus as Lord, confessing Him as Lord, believing in your heart that Christ raised Him from the dead, and if you do that, you will be saved. And you will know the love of God, not merely intellectually. Right? It's not just words on a page that we're assenting to here, but you'll know the love of God actually. And there's coming a day that you will be utterly amazed and astounded by the love of God that will carry your heart in joy for eternity. So trust in Christ Jesus today. Now, husbands, what does this all have to do with you? Paul cannot help but explore and explain the love of Christ to this end, that you may understand something of the kind of love you should have for your wife. But let me be clear here, men. You cannot save your wives. You cannot save your wives. But you can help them or hinder them on their road to sanctification. What you do, husbands, absolutely matters. How you lead your wife matters. Consider, for instance, the very first marriage. Turn to Genesis chapter 3. Adam and Eve in the garden. And what are they doing, right? Genesis 3 tells us. And I'll just back up to chapter 2 just for a second here as you get to chapter 3 and just read these verses. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. We'll see that again in Ephesians 5. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. So that's important too. Chapter 3 picks up. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden. So notice here that the serpent speaks to the woman, but where's the husband? Where's Adam in all this? Genesis 3:6 tells us where Adam was as the serpent was speaking. Look at that. Verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes, that the tree was desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Adam was there, and he failed to love his wife. He failed to protect her. He failed to lead her to God. And instead, what did he do? He encouraged her in her sin. Right? He joined her in it. Men, do not be like the first Adam. Be like the better Adam. Lovingly lead your family in the ways of Christ Jesus. Lead your wife in sanctification for the sake of her soul. That way, when you get to heaven, you can joyfully present her to Christ Jesus, knowing that you loved her, and in your loving her, led her to trust ever more deeply in Christ and to follow Him better. Now, that's a lofty goal. How do you do that, husbands? Well, let's start with the easy one. Do you encourage your wife to participate in the life of the church? Typically, men, this is where we have to confess we fall short. For as long as the church has been around, one of the things that we can say is, I think quite strongly, and maybe this is an overgeneration, you can rebuke me for it later, is that women have often led in the church to the shame of men. How often it is that women lead their families to church while the men are sitting at home in their recliner. Or if you want to go, you know, back in Greco-Roman times, on their couch, on their chair. in the cushions. So that's an easy way. How do you lead your wife? How do you lead her in sanctification? Lead her to church. What about family worship, right? What about spending time in the scriptures together? Do you know what your wife is reading and learning? Who is she listening to? So husbands, pick up your Bible and read the scriptures to your family. And by the way, in this, I am not saying that you need to prepare a sermon every day, but you should be able to preach Christ every day to your wife and to your family. You cannot save your wife, and you cannot sanctify her in the way that Christ sanctifies her, right? You can't do that work. You are not Christ. God has to do that work. And sometimes the thing that we most need to do, men, is to get on our knees and bow our face before God Almighty and pray that He would do that work in her. But it matters absolutely, husbands, how you lead your wife. So let Christ be your guide. How does Christ lead you in sanctification and in purity, in cleansing? How does He love you? And let that be your example to what you should do for your wife. Again, it's not a one-to-one correspondence. But boy, do we have a lot to work with if we begin to unpack that. So we've considered the love of Christ, the cleansing of Christ. Now let's see the splendor for Christ. The splendor for Christ. Back in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 27. Again, we find the further goal. What is the end goal that Christ aims for in the cleansing of His bride, His church, and giving Himself up for her? Verse 27, so that He might present the church to Himself in splendor. Or some translations read there, so He might present Himself a glorious church. Without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish, or holy and blameless, right? So what is the sanctifying goal for the church? That she might be glorious, be splendor. We might think here of the picture of a bride on her wedding day, when she is arrayed in all her beauty and glory, right? The hair has been done up, and it took 4 hours to do it up, right? She's crowned and bedecked and bedazzled in every way. The church's holiness. Understand this, right? This is the reality to which God works. The church's holiness is the God-glorifying end to which Christ works. Right, we see the extent of this. She's to be presented without spot or wrinkle or stain or blemish. No crease, no fold, no little lines in the forehead, no crow's feet, no laughing lines, nothing. No sun marks. Not even a beauty mark, right? No blemish. Her teeth, like a flock of ewes, her cheeks like halves of pomegranates. By the way, that's from the Song of Solomon, if you didn't recognize that. I guess that's a good thing, right? A flock of ewes that have been recently washed, that's what you want your teeth to look like. Next time you go to your dentist, ask for that service, I guess. But right, she's the perfect bride. Christ is working in His church to make her the perfect bride, washed and cleansed, purified and sanctified, holy and blameless. Paul writes to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 11:2, "For I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband, to present you a pure virgin to Christ. Right? Paul says there that was his goal for the Corinthians. His goal was kind of like the best man. And he was doing all that he could to present to the groom his bride in all her beauty. But even in this, Paul would confess he has no ability to make the church a pure virgin. He can't do it. That's God's work. But what can he do? He can correct, instruct. He can use the scriptures, which are profitable for all these things. Christ does the work in making his people holy. It's the purpose of God for his chosen people that they would be holy. Again, that's Ephesians 1:4 for us. We know that it's the work of Christ in his body of death to present you as holy and blameless and above reproach. And that's Colossians 1:22. And again, what does this all have to do with husbands? It seems like Paul's kind of going on a rant here about Christ. Because husbands don't save their wives. Husbands can't make their wives not have spot or wrinkle. But the picture here is for us husbands, that we might understand what the extent of the love of Christ is that we are to bear towards Christ. Bride, our wives, if they too are in Christ. So husbands, look to Christ. Look to the good husband who sacrifices himself for his bride, for her good, for her glory, for her splendor. And then realize that the love of Christ that he shows you is the love you are to show your wife. So I began at the outset to say that Christ's love for his people is the husband's example of love for his wife. And if ever, husbands, we wanted something of a direction, a guidepost, a handbook on what marriage is to be, this is our start. We start here. We start with love. And Christ is our example. Now, brothers, you may feel in this command to love your wife something of an impossible task. You may think that your wife makes it an impossible task. She doesn't love you the way that she should, so why should you love her the way that you should? But indeed, the example of Christ, and understand this, right? What I'm saying, husbands, listen to this. The example of Christ, if we are not walking in grace, is a crushing weight. What do I mean? This is an impossible standard for us to keep. But here's the good news. Husbands, Christ died for sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Just ask my wife. And seriously though, men, we need to lead our wives, lead our families. And one of the way that we do that, one of the ways that we can do that, men, one of the ways that you can love your wife as Christ loves the church is by repenting. We show her that we know that we fail and we ask for forgiveness. So that's one of the ways that we can lead spiritually our families. We confess our sins and seek forgiveness. The second thing we absolutely have to do is we have to entrust ourselves to Christ. We have to entrust our families to Christ. We pray to God that he would sanctify and show his love to our wives and children. Do you pray that for your families? Do you pray to God and say, God, would you sanctify my wife? Would you make her more like Christ? Would you let her see and understand your love for her? And we pray, Lord God, may I be the conduit by which she may know of your love. Brothers, there is grace enough in Christ. And though you may have failed your wife every single day since you said, I do, God is good. He is merciful and gracious and abounding in steadfast love. Trust Christ. Ask Him for the grace you need to love your wife better than you have. Ask Him for the strength you need to do what needs to be done, no matter how painful. Because, right, we realize, we have to recognize, right, sometimes what love is difficult conversations to confront sin. Right? God loves us and He disciplines us. Now, I'm not saying that we should discipline our wives, by the way. That's not at all. Don't take from that anything. Take from what I'm saying anything like that. But sometimes we have to confront them about their sin. We have to say, honey, I don't know what's going on right now in your heart, but something's wrong. We need to go before Christ and deal with this. Husbands, that'll be one of the hardest conversations that you have, but you need to have it if you need to have it. Sisters in Christ, what do you need to do here? Well, encourage your husbands. Be subject to him. Be submitting to his leading. Ask him to lead you. Say, husband, what should we do in this situation? What does Christ call us to do in this situation? Pray for him. Point him to Christ. After supper, grab the Bible and give it to him and say, honey, would you read the scriptures to me and to the children? And all this, don't nag him. The book of Proverbs has some interesting descriptions of that. Don't be a dripping, dripping, constant dripping, dripping water. Speak well of him to him, and speak well of him to others. Christians who are single, you need to understand these things too. Single brothers, you need to learn to lead this way now. You need to understand what the extent of Christ's love is for you and what that means when it comes to being married later in your life. Pray for your future wife now. Pray that God would fit you to love her as he is commanded. Single sisters, you need to look for these things in your future husband. Don't focus on the outward appearance, but look for the heart of God in him. And if nothing else, should you remain single all the rest of the days of your life, understand, see this scripture for the beautiful picture of Christ's love for you. Receive comfort from this passage. Marvel at God's work, that he should take one such as you and sanctify you. And brothers and sisters, listen to this. One day you will be presented to God as holy and blameless. And if we know anything, one of the first things that we would all confess if we are in Christ, we would be, I think, without hesitation, confess it. The last thing that we would ever call ourselves is holy or blameless. And yet, that is yours. Christ's going to make it happen. Christ loves you, and he's going to ensure that it happens. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Families, how do you need to change in light of the Word of God? What is one thing that you can do today to be faithful, to be more faithful to God? Think about that question. Some of you need to hear in this description of God's love, his purpose for his people, which is sanctification, being made holy, being blameless, being cleansed, being washed, being purified. Why do I emphasize all that? Because there's a narrative in our culture, even within the church, that says, as long as you're baptized, as long as you joined a church someday, as long as you did this or that, you're fine for the rest of your life, and it doesn't matter what you do, and you can go on living however you want to live, and you know what? If you enjoy sin, enjoy it. It's yours to have. You know what? Sin's not even really sin. Let's not call it that. Let's not talk about it. Let's just talk about all the positive things. Let's have positive intentions here. If you have enough positive intentions, you're good, you're golden, you're glorious. It's baloney. Because God's purpose is your sanctification. And you may think that it's right and fine to continue to sin, but it is entirely against what Christ gave himself up for. I pray that this passage disabuses you of any of those notions that says it doesn't matter how I live now. Christ died for his people so that he might make them holy and blameless. He died to cleanse and sanctify them. He did not die that you could continue on in sin with impunity without concern. And if you don't like this idea of holiness, I would suggest to you that you may not even be in Christ at all. I don't care what preacher, pastor, friend, family member, what little cute saying you saw on the wall one time that made you think otherwise. Consider this example of Christ's love and understand what it means, and understand that we are not obedient to the commands of God to earn his love. In that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And by the way, the love of God should do something in your heart such that you want nothing more than to be holy and sanctified for his purpose. Some of you know you are not in Christ. Some of you have no illusions about your status before God, and you don't really care. You maybe don't even care that there is a God or not a God. Maybe you argue and say that there isn't a God, and you would vehemently say there is no God. Understand that there is a God. And understand that if you do not repent, turn from your sin, and turn to Christ, and trust in him, you will be condemned forever. You are stained and you are wrinkled. You have spot and blemish. And to stand in the presence of God and to enjoy his beauty and grace, to live in all eternity knowing the joy that is only found in the good glory of God, to be able to do any of that requires your purity, your cleansing. You need to be holy. The book of Hebrews tells us that we are to strive for the holiness without which we will not see God. Only the pure in heart will see God. This holiness is not something that you can muster. This purity isn't something that you can earn. Because the reality, whether you would acknowledge it or not, is that your sin condemns you before God. And if you're really honest with yourself, if you'll put aside all the philosophical arguments for just a moment and say, you understand that you have a conscience and that you are guilty in your conscience. You understand that there is a moral standard to which you fail to attain. And an outward sign won't change any of those things. You require the inward washing of the Spirit of God, which comes by faith. So turn from your sins. Confess them to God. Confess your unbelief before God. Turn to Christ Jesus and believe that he is who he says he is, and he has done what he has said he has done. And if you do that, you will be saved. Amen. Sanctified. Made glorious. So know the love of Christ. know the love of Christ, and then walk in it for all the rest of your days. Let us pray. O God, our Father, we come before you this day in need of you. God, we need your grace. Father, we pray for those in our midst, those we know who do not believe in you, do not trust in you. Father, who love their sin more than they love you. Father, who are fooled by an outward confession and an outward sign of baptism or whatever it may be, that they think that they are right with you when they are not. And Father, we pray that you have mercy upon them, that they would believe in Christ, Lord, that they would open their eyes and see, Father, that you would do that work in them, that they would be able to see Jesus Christ and confess him as Lord. Father, that they would know your love. And Father, for us who do know Christ, those of us who you have been merciful unto, those of us who have experienced and tasted and seen the glorious grace of our God, Father God, we pray that you would forgive us for our failing to walk in holiness before you in whatever manner and measure we have failed that. Father, we pray that you would forgive us husbands for failing to lead our wives and families in love as you have commanded us in your scripture. Father, forgive us for thinking such small and selfish thoughts of the good gifts you have given unto us. And Lord, we pray for your grace ever yet more, that we go from this place, that we would go from this time in your word, and these words would remain in our minds, and they would plant themselves and root themselves deep down, and they would grow in us. And Father God, that we would glorify your name, that we would bring glory to your name. Lord, that we would walk in holiness before you by and through your grace. Help us, Lord God. Oh, help us. Help us. We pray, we entreat. And God, we thank you for your love towards us. God, we thank you that you sent your Son while we were still sinners. And Father, we thank you for the continuing work of Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus, the righteous, to advocate, to intercede for us. Oh, the love of our Savior. And oh, that the love of our Savior might motivate us to love you in obedience in all our ways. We pray this in the name of our Savior Jesus, your only begotten Son, he who is glorious, the Alpha Omega, he who is coming again, and in his name we pray. Amen.